Well, unless you live in a cave, I imagine you know that the Summer Olympics began this week in the city of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. I'm here this morning because I did not qualify for the Olympic team this year. Actually, never have in my life. I'm not exactly what you would call an athlete. So despite the fact that I love to watch the coverage, I'm not personally a great source of knowledge about the sports and the games. It just so happens, though, that I have been to Rio a few times, and I could tell you a little bit about that. It's beautiful from a distance. It's attractive in pictures. But frankly, when you're there, there's a lot of danger. You have probably seen this and heard this on the coverage, and it's not overstated. It's an interesting parallel to this message as we continue in the Ten Commandments. Today on the seventh one, you shall not commit adultery. That's a pretty straightforward statement. It's a short verse. There's no detail or explanation required exactly. Just, you should obey this. And like Olympic sports, I'll confess that I don't know anything about this topic from my own personal experience, and I thank God for that. By God's grace, my wife and I have kept the vows that we made to each other, and it's been quite a few years ago. However, I've been close enough to many couples over the years who have walked through this that, like visiting Rio, I can describe to you the pain and warn you about the dangers, though I have not lived through this. Adultery, it seems to me, is like a postcard of Rio. It's tempting to go there. Apparently, it can seem very attractive. But those who have been there would not say that and paint a very different picture. I put this verse from 1 John chapter 2 at the beginning of the message notes in the bulletin today. This is John, the disciple, the close friend, beloved disciple of our Lord Jesus. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. He calls those reading the letter his children, his spiritual children. Perhaps his own biological children saw this letter as well. I don't know that. It's a natural thing that we do as parents, isn't it? We don't want our children to experience pain and heartache and anguish, and we tell them not to do things. God, in the Scriptures, is called, among other things, our Father. So in the Ten Commandments, this is God the Father speaking to Moses, and he's very serious about these subjects and writes them with his finger on a stone tablet so that we would not sin. But here's what we know from reading the Scripture and from our own personal life. The people of Israel who received these stone tablets, they decided to sin. And we who have known about these over the millennia now, the Ten Commandments are not a new thing to us. We sadly choose to sin also, don't we? So here's what John says. I'm writing this to you, dear ones, so that you will not sin. If someone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Atoning sacrifice just means this in English. One person pays the price for another. Not just like someone taking you out to dinner and picking up the tab, but paying the price of a very serious offense. Now that seems like a sentence with the wrong word at the end, doesn't it? We think about, in our legal system, defending the innocent. Now, I know there's high-paid lawyers that make a lot of money defending guilty people. I'm not standing in judgment over them. But when we think about a defender, we think about someone who's been falsely accused of a thing, and someone defends the innocent. But God said, Jesus defends the guilty. So let's say where that word defense is, there's a blank there. This is how it should seem to us. if someone does sin, there's one who speaks to the Father in our accusation. That's what we do to guilty people. We accuse them. But the New Testament is saying Jesus isn't like that. He defends the guilty and paid the price for our wrong. Now, he doesn't pay the eternal price for eternal life in his presence for every sinner, but salvation is given to those who accept that payment on their own behalf, who believe. We call them believers. And this is the gospel. Now, naturally, I don't know the life story of every person here present today. And that's not because only because I'm a recently arrived pastor. It's because we often protect ourselves as human beings by not telling intimate details of our lives, and especially ones that are painful or embarrassing things from our past. But it does occur to me that the numerical probability in a flock that involves 120 people, as our church does, and the kind of world we live in, that very likely the lives of married couples have been touched by adultery. I do know a few because people have told me their stories with some pain. So I want to start today with grace. Our prayer time this morning, we looked at John chapter 1. And there John says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we're not under Moses. We're not Jews or Israelites. We're under the grace of Christ. So I want to start with grace. Despite having heard in my pastoral life many agonizing stories of couples who have lived through adultery, many, many of them have recommitted themselves to faithfulness and maintained their marriages and not allowed this to destroy their relationship. The seventh commandment is distinct from the sixth one. Last week we looked at, you shall not murder. That's a tougher one to recover from, isn't it? When you murder, that's not a sin that condemns one to hell necessarily. That can be forgiven. And you ask forgiveness from God. But it's very difficult to ask for the forgiveness of the deceased, isn't it? And your forgiveness does not bring them back to life. But adultery does not have to kill. It wounds. And the wounds can heal over. They don't always. That's not the incapacity of God to heal. It's whether people decide to be healed or not. So let me just give this disclaimer. Please, do not interpret that as encouraging you to give in to temptation. You can read the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, who says, the fact that God ministers grace, don't let that encourage you to sin. To the contrary, to live in holiness. So for you to hear me say, well, many people walk through this pain and they're restored and they continue to live in a healthy marriage, don't let that encourage you to say, well, I guess I can get away with this. It'll be fine coming out the other side. That is very, very painful. And trust takes a tremendously long time to reestablish. But this is the gospel. When a couple decides to live in grace, to offer and accept forgiveness, sin does not need to destroy us. God's grace is always larger than our sin and deeper than our disobedience. Amen? So I've chosen today to talk about faithfulness, which is obviously the opposite of adultery. And it is, like sin and adultery, a choice that we make. Faithfulness, choose this while you're still single. Some, even Christians, say to me, well, faithfulness is something I need to live with my spouse after I'm married. But in the physical, in the sexual part of our life, the Scriptures ask us to live in faithfulness before we're married also, to live in purity. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said these words, flee from sexual immorality. Flee is not something that other people can do for you. No one else can flee you. You can flee yourself. This isn't fleas that make you itch, but to flee, to run in the opposite direction. Because temptation will never flee from us. I've heard a lot of people tell stories of regret about sexual liberties taken in, that they decided to take before they married and regretted it afterwards. And that is what will happen. So if there's single folk here listening today, or if you're listening on the internet, don't listen to the voice of the world, which is not your friend. Purity is the best choice for your life, whether you are single before marriage, whether you're one who has chosen not to marry, whether you're unmarried and that's not your choice and you're hoping to, whatever that situation in your life, God is like a father speaking love and blessing into his children and is commanding what is the best thing for you. Choose faithfulness daily for the rest of your life, for all of your life. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, be self-controlled, be holy in all that you do. Deuteronomy 23, God said to Moses and to the people of Israel, keep your vows. When you make a vow to the Lord or to another person, keep that. God takes no pleasure in those who don't keep their word. At the altar in a wedding, bride and groom make vows, and the pastor says, in the sight of God and these witnesses, which is not a threat to people, it's a way of saying, this is very important, and people are listening, they're paying attention. Don't be disdainful about the importance of this vow. This is the best for your life. And if you have been married and today are widowed, or divorced, or separated, or have been abandoned, none of those things are exceptions to the purity that God asks of us. In those life situations also, the best for your life, regardless, is to live in purity. If you look in Leviticus 20, verse 10, that talks not only about the commandments, but about the punishment. It says that when a man and woman were caught in adultery, they were both to be stoned to death. So that does seem a lot more like law than grace, doesn't it? Now, we know what that commandment was. We don't really know how much that was practiced. And in John chapter 8, the story that we read, it's clear that the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who obviously caught in the act of adultery, this woman and a man, because nobody commits adultery by themselves, they weren't asking for punishment. It says they were trying to trip him up and find a way to trap him. And Jesus said, if one of you has never sinned, then pick up a stone. You go first. And it says they all went away. Isn't this intriguing? Beginning with the oldest. Why was that, I wonder? Because people have been around longer, have sinned a little more. Isn't that the math of the sinful life? I'm not sure if that was the reason. But Jesus said to this woman, so I'm not condemning you either. Go and leave your life of sin. Notice the demands. Jesus did not demand the punishment of the law, but he demanded what? Holiness. He says, because you're not condemned, don't keep on living that way. Leave your life of sin. Number three, choose faithfulness for your mind and thoughts, not just for your external actions or behavior. You may know this passage from Philippians 4, the words of the Apostle Paul. Whatever things are pure, are right, are holy, or of good repute, think about these things. You intentionally decide what your mind is contemplating because no one else will decide that for you. And we're bombarded by the temptation to think wrong things and impure thoughts, aren't we? The Matthew 5 passage we read, Jesus said, You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. What I'm saying to you is, don't think about it. Pastor Timothy last week about murder referred to the Sermon on the Mount as well. This is a misconception we have that this was the law given to the people of Israel. That was very strict. We live in the age of grace by which we're tempted to think things have been loosened a bit. Absolutely not. The standards in grace have been elevated. He said, you heard it was said don't murder. I say, don't even get angry with people. Don't curse them. Don't commit adultery. You've heard that. I say to you, don't think about it. Don't even lust in your heart. Why? Because our thoughts and intentions are what lead to our behavior. We often talk about when we hear that someone's committed adultery, we say, have this expression, they fell into sin. Which is not a very adequate expression, is that? As if someone tripped and fell into a hole. They didn't see it coming, they didn't mean to. But people who commit adultery have planned to do that. They're thinking about that. And Jesus is saying, don't start down that road. And the good thing about that commandment is it levels the playing field, doesn't it? This is the worst of sins, it seems, in the Scripture, is self-righteousness. So these commandments don't exist to say, well, I'm doing pretty well. It says, don't worship idols. I don't do that. It says, don't murder. I've never murdered. It says, don't cheat on your spouse. I've never done that. Hey, I'm doing pretty well, aren't I? Because if you have not physically committed adultery, you have been tempted to do so and have thought about it. Now, I have been, for the 59 years of my life, a man, either a boy or a man, always, never a woman. So I don't honestly know how a woman's thinking patterns work. But I can tell you this. Adultery, by the Jesus definition, Matthew 5, all men present are guilty of that sin, and I'm one of those. I'm not encouraging that. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying, none of us are going to stand before God in self-righteousness and say, woo, I came through to the finish line and didn't sin. So choose this for your mind and thoughts to keep your behavior from going there. Choose faithfulness as an act of worship. One of the negative things that's happened with religions over the years, many of them, is that there's a separation, a dichotomy of this is my spirit, this is where I worship God, and this part of my being, my physical, that's just an earthly thing that's going to go away one day. And this has to be pure before God. This not so much. That is not part of Christianity at all. Paul said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Not just your soul, but the body, this temporary temple in which that soul abides, that also was bought at a very precious price, the gift of the Son of God. So glorify God in your body. Understand that faithfulness is a spiritual issue. I opened a concordance this week and found in the A's, adultery, and the words that come off of that, adulteress, and counted Old and New Testament, I believe, 87 occurrences in the Scriptures and all the Bible where we find this word. And I didn't turn to and open up all 87 passages, but looking at the verses as I went down the list, I estimate that about half of those have nothing to do with the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. They're talking about our spiritual relationship to God. So about half the times in the Scripture when there's a warning about adultery, it's talking about our worship to God and the pureness, the faithfulness of our heart. So the Scripture is saying that if you're a believer, you're in a spiritual marriage to God, a covenant relationship. And like baptism, where we make a public declaration that we're following Jesus, you have made a vow in marriage and purity and faithfulness to God as a believer. So don't avoid adultery begrudgingly and as an obligation, but do it joyfully. Be faithful as an act of worship to God. Lastly, understand the end result of unfaithfulness. They seem like strong words, don't they, in Matthew 5? This is what's called in the scripture hyperbole, since the word teaches that this body is a temple of God's Holy Spirit. Naturally, we're not encouraged to abuse our body or to dismember it. So when Jesus says, if you have a problem with looking at things you shouldn't, gouge out your eye. If you're touching things you shouldn't touch, cut off your hand. We don't understand him to be saying we ought to do that. So what is the message then? Be very serious about this. If you have to take extreme measures to obey God's word and bless your life with obedience and purity, then be ready to take extreme measures. So if that's hyperbole, then what does it represent? What are those measures? Jesus didn't say, but he said it's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So that's not hyperbole. Hell's a real place. The scripture isn't teaching that one act of sin will take us to hell. It's saying that living a life of rebellion against God's commandments, that's the end address. That's the eternal zip code. Hell, punishment, agony, separated from the presence of God. So if you're thinking to me about this commandment, adultery, or any of the others, well, I think I'll find out a way to disobey once or twice or a few times. And doesn't the Bible say I can repent and be forgiven and I'll still be saved? But how about the agony and destruction? Are you able to understand all of that that's going to come? I've asked a few times as couples have wept in our living room and shared with us that adultery threatened to destroy their marriage. What exactly was the thought process there? And I've heard more than once a story like this. Well, I thought no one would find out. I was sure I wouldn't be discovered. I was pretty convinced I could get away with it. That just totally misses the point, doesn't it? If I can commit this sin and no one finds out, here's the point. I know. If you say no one's going to find out, that's the problem, isn't it? You have a conscience that creates the agony and the pain is internal. And if indeed no one finds out, there's a prophecy about that in the Old Testament that says, be sure that your sins will find you out. But you can talk to a police detective and they will tell you they have closed cases or cold cases. In fact, a lot of crimes do not get figured out. People do get away with sin. But they live their whole life in agony and being accused every day by a voice that says, you did that. So you begin to live a lie. You begin to cover your tracks, to tell half-truths. To look in your rearview mirror and not just for cops. To erase emails and delete text messages. Really, do you want to live that way? That does sound like bondage more than the joy of sin, doesn't it? Solomon said this in Proverbs 6. Some of the early chapters of the Proverbs talk a lot about adultery. And he asks this question, can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? Anybody walked on hot coals? Anyone here? See, it doesn't seem tempting, does it? You don't see postcards about walking on hot coals like you do of Christ the Redeemer statue in Rio. But for some reason, this destructive act, adultery, seems very tempting. You're just thinking, I'm not going to be burned. So understand the end result. And here's what I would say to you about that. You can't. About 4 years ago, Jolie and I sat with a young couple named James and Julie. One time. And after that, she never came back to talk to us again. And allowed unfaithfulness to destroy their marriage, which was not even a year old. And James thankfully walked with me about 2 years of meeting and trying to bring restoration to his spiritual life. And he said to me repeatedly, "Pastor Tim, why couldn't I understand? It should have been so obvious to me that this would destroy my life with my wife. Why couldn't I perceive that?" I'm not going to tell you what I answered because I had no answer to that. I would agree with him. My thought was, dude, that should have been so plain to you. It was plain afterwards, but just seemed tempting beforehand. So if you can't understand or really feel the end result of unfaithfulness, then take it as an act of faith. Trust God's word. So I want to end with grace as we started. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of our Lord. You do not get demoted for this sin. It's not more serious than other sins before God. But in your life that you're living, it is very, very serious. It creates results that take a long time to mend. And there's no quick way around that. But you do not have to carry around guilt. Jesus Christ died to forgive this sin too. Amen? So when you're tempted, here's a verse with no explanations, no clauses, no descriptions. Just a blessing on your life. Do not commit adultery. Be faithful to the vows you make. Be faithful to the spiritual vows you make. That is not restricting the pleasures of your life. That is a loving Father blessing you in the best way He knows how to bless. And I want to say this about our prayer life in closing. Folks, are we not aware that this, among all the horrible things in the 21st century, this is a temptation which the enemy has chosen to bombard us with. And I want to say especially young people. I hope you are aware, if you're a person my age or close to it, that our children and grandchildren are bombarded with the ease of temptation in the sexual area that we never experienced at that age in life. And we better be people who bow the knee and pray. We need to pray for ourselves, for our spouses, for our children. You should pray for your pastor and for each other. Because no one is immune if they decide that that looks tempting and enticing to that kind of sin. You can't keep someone else from committing adultery, but they can't keep you from praying. Am I right? Let's talk to the Father about that, shall we? Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that you're a God who likes to restrict our pleasures. Your word says you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. The word says no good thing will He ever withhold from those who walk uprightly. How petty of us to think otherwise. And I thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ that restores broken relationship. And if in our family of faith today are folk whose lives have been torn apart or threatened by this sin, I plead with you, may your grace restore them. And for those whose lives have not been touched by this horrible sin, I not only thank you, but I plead, please keep it that way. Help us not believe the lie of the postcard that makes us look so wonderful. Maybe it's not a great place to live in Rio my whole life, but I'd sure like to visit there a few days. No, help us to stand firm in purity and faithfulness and understand that that is the best thing that you have to offer us. Keep us from self-righteousness, but only to praise and give you thanks where we have obeyed your commands. That is not a reason to feel smug, to feel comfortable, to relax, for we are bombarded by temptation every day. And I pray, make Hope Church a place where we take seriously the commands of God in our life and our vows, and where we commit ourselves to pray regularly for ourselves, for one another, that we might live in holiness. We pray in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.